Let's pray. Just sung these words. Lord, your truth cannot be chained. It searches everything. Our Father, we thank you that your word is a living word. And we pray that it would search us today for our good, that it would search out the things in our hearts where we need to change, where you can do your good work in us, making us more like Christ, more dependent on you, more joyful in you. Pray that you do that work deep in our hearts today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a way back to God. Don't know how many of you knew that song. I think lots of smiles around the room. Many of you remember it. Some will remember it from their childhood. It's a Sunday school classic, really. And I do love that song because it so simply and clearly expresses what is the best news in the world, the message of the Bible. There is a way back to God for sinners like us who are spiritually lost without him. I wonder whether that's something that you know personally. There is a way back, no matter who you are, whether people normally look up to you or look down on you or just overlook you, there is a way back. No matter what you've done, the Gospels are full of people who have made a complete mess of their lives in corruption, promiscuity, dishonesty, malice, even murder, and yet, through Jesus Christ, discover the way back to God. It's central to what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not essentially a religious person or a good person, a moral person, but a sinful person who has found a way back to God through Jesus. And can I say, because we're aware there are always people who are fairly new to us or maybe just looking in on the Christian faith, if you'd like to find out more about that or get clearer on that, we would love to help you. As a church, we have booklets, books, courses, or just come and talk, come and ask. It would be our privilege to help you discover more about this great truth. But we can start, really, with our passage today, because it's the theme at the centre. You can see it there. Just look at verse 7, in the middle of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. If you're going to sum up the message of Malachi, have a key verse for the whole book, that will be it. And it's our first heading, our main heading, really, today. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Now, first thing to notice is God's talking to his people. It's not turn to me for the first time, but return to me. It's a message to people who already have a relationship with God and yet have wandered from him. And that should affect how we apply this message. It means it applies more directly today to the Christian who is maybe wandering from God. That may be some of us. Because we can be very like the people of Judah in Malachi's day. Do you remember? They hadn't completely abandoned God. Outwardly, they're still going through the motions. They're going to the temple, offering their sacrifices, calling themselves God's people. But their hearts just aren't in it at all. And that was very clear as you look more closely at their lives, offering dodgy animals for their sacrifices, being faithless in their relationships and their marriages, their leaders paying very little attention to God's word, neither obeying it personally nor teaching it faithfully. So Israel or Judah at that time, they were a bit like a sort of husband or wife who's sort of given up on their marriage, although they stay with their spouse, because they were putting no effort in. Everything they did was a burden. There's no joy in their relationship with God. And they were really in a sort of downward spiral. They'd complain that God wasn't blessing them, so they made even less effort. They felt more and more joyless. That made them more and more discontent. They're in a miserable state. But God has a message for them. Let's look again, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. What a kind and generous response from the God who they have offended so greatly. There is a way back if you simply return to me. And notice the basis on which they can return is not because they've changed their behavior. It's rather, verse 6, because God hasn't changed. one of the wonderful truths about the God we find in the Bible. He doesn't change. His character is constant. He is a holy, righteous God who takes sin seriously, but also a loving God who wants to know and rescue and lead and bless his people. He's always like that. And it's his love that is in focus here. When he describes his people as descendants of Jacob, reminds us of those words at the beginning of chapter 1, where he says, I've loved you, and then looks back and says, Jacob, I loved. We saw that his love for his people is grounded in a decision he made generations before to commit himself to Jacob and then to his family, his descendants, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And it's because he made that choice, that pledge, that's why they had survived. That's why they'd not been destroyed. If he hadn't made that commitment to them, surely he'd have let them go. As he says in verse 7, ever since the time of their forefathers, they kept turning away from him. I wonder if any of you who are married have looked through any old photo albums recently. It can be quite fun to do that. Turn the pages, look back at the memories. Well, it's as though here God does that with his people, but instead of happy memories, there's sort of page after page of evidence of their faithlessness. Let me turn the pages. Oh, there's the golden calf that you bowed down to after I rescued you from Egypt. And there's the time that you got into Baal worship. And this is where you turned to the other nations to save you instead of trusting me. Oh, and here's where you started following their gods. And now, here we are, up to date. Here you are, half-heartedly offering diseased animals at the temple, ignoring my word, complaining against me constantly. God had so many grounds to give up on his people and let them be just wiped out, but he hadn't. Why? Because in his love, he'd chosen them. He'd chosen them. And he hasn't changed. So he says, return to me, and I will return to you. Well, I think those words are encouraging words, encouraging for us as people whose hearts are often inclined to wander from the Lord and therefore need to keep turning back to him. Just think about what God is saying there. There's an appeal, a command almost, return to me, he says, and then that appeal is coupled with a promise, and I will return to you. So if we respond to the appeal, then the promise will follow. And we should reflect on that promise, because we're often in danger of thinking that God might maybe change his mind, that he's a bit like us, and one day we'll commit a particular sin again, and he'll say, oh, that's it. That's it. I've had it. You know, I'm not interested anymore. Keep away. Well, how brilliant it is. God's not like us. He doesn't change. His promise still stands. No matter what we've done, no matter how long we've left it. I mean, that's a danger, isn't it? We think, oh no, I've left it too late to turn back. You know, I've missed my chance. Oh, God won't want me back now. No, hear God's promise. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. If you turn back, I will receive you. What a generous message. What a wonderful message. What a wonderful God. A generous message to a faithless people, and a really pathetic response. Did you see it? Verse 7. But you ask, how are we to return? Now, that could be a humble question, but the wider context of Malachi suggests this isn't humility. It's their all too familiar back chat. We've seen it before. They keep doing it. Whenever they're challenged on something, they say, what do you mean? What are you saying? Return to you? We haven't gone anywhere. And so what happens next is that through Malachi, God, he sort of highlights another area where they've been dishonoring him, so he can show them what it will mean for them to turn back to him, to return to him, and then him to return to them. So it's still the main point, return to me. The problem is they don't get it. So he goes through it more slowly. He says, you are robbing me. You are robbing me. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. And by now you won't be surprised by the response, but you ask, how do we rob you? And the Lord explains, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Now, the idea of robbing God might sound strange to our ears. How can we do that? Well, we rob God when we do not give him what we owe him, what rightly belongs to him. In Malachi's day, that was the tithes and the offerings. So just to explain that, the law of Moses said the people were to give a tithe, a tenth of their produce to the Lord by bringing it to the temple. And then the offerings, well, that was when you offered a sacrifice, a portion of the sacrifice would be set apart for the priests. So the tithes and the offerings were the way in which the people provided support for the temple and the priests and the Levites, although they were also for the benefit of the poor and the needy in the community. And yet here, they're robbing God. Well, the people are bringing a fraction of what they should have done. It's interesting how their attitude had followed the leadership. Just as the priests were content to offer inferior sacrifices, the people were happy to offer God just the tiniest amount they could get away with as they brought their produce to him. You know how you ever see a market stall at the end of the day? You know the kind of veg that's left over, the stuff they can't even give away. You see, the people of Malachi's day, they wouldn't have chucked it out. They'd have said, oh, that's great. Well, we can take that to the temple, that stuff. That'll be perfect. And because of that attitude, they were suffering. The nation was under a curse. And let me explain. That's because the law of Moses, in the law of Moses, when that was given to the people, God told them there would be consequences if they either obeyed or disobeyed. You can find it all laid out in Deuteronomy, chapters 28 to 30, where Moses lays out the options before the people. He says, obey God and you will be blessed. Your children, your crops will be abundant. Your herds will grow. Your enemies will flee from you. Obey me and you'll be greatly blessed. But he also makes clear that if they disobey him, if they turn aside from his commands, they will be cursed. Your harvest will suffer. Your animals will die. Your enemies will oppress you. Those were the terms of the relationship, the covenant that they had made with God. It had all been laid out with them, clear as day. Obey me, blessed. Disobey, cursed. But in Malachi's day, they just couldn't see it. As they lived under foreign rule, Persian rule, as they failed to enjoy the prosperity of former generations, as another year went past with a meagre harvest, they just couldn't do the maths. So God highlights the problem. You're facing the curses of the covenant. And why? Because you're robbing me. Now, how do we apply this to us? We don't live under the covenant of Moses as they did. We don't make tithes and offerings in the same way that they did. So is it possible for us to rob God today? Well, certainly it is. Remember, we rob God when we do not give him what we owe him. So we rob him when we don't give him the thanks that we owe. Because he has given us everything we have. As Paul asks in the New Testament, Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? We owe him our thanks for everything. But more than that, we owe him ourselves. Now, this is something that will offend our modern ears, because one of the things that we defend most vehemently today is the idea that my life is mine. It's my life to do with as I please. And no one else has the right to tell me what to do with my life. That's just a kind of key principle in our culture. But the Bible tells us that that attitude is daylight robbery, because our lives do not belong to us, but to God, for he made us, and we belong to him. There's a message here to all of us, whether or not we are believers. So if you're someone who's kind of looking into Christian things, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I'd say we're always delighted to have a number of people like that with us. But if that's you, I wonder whether this might help you to think about this things in a slightly different way. So you might feel as though you're evaluating Christianity from a kind of neutral position, that you're on the sidelines deciding whether or not to join the action. But the Bible says that none of us is in a neutral position, you see, because God made us. We belong to him. So if we're not living for him, that's not sitting on the fence. It's rejecting him. That's what the Bible actually means by sin, living as one of God's creatures in God's world, as if God isn't there. And of course, that's serious. The Bible says it's serious. There is a day of judgment coming. Now, that's a tough message, isn't it? But don't forget, don't miss the big point of our passage, the amazing good news. There's a way back. And God has provided it through Jesus and his death for us. But I now want to speak to the Christian, to the majority of us. Because remember, this is primarily a message to God's people. So we need to ask ourselves, are we robbing God? And, you know, actually the question is twice as pressing for us. Because we belong to God, because he made us. But actually, that's not the only reason we belong to him. We belong to him because he bought us when he rescued us. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians when Paul's tackling people who want the freedom to do whatever they want with their bodies and sexual immorality. And he says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Peter puts it like this. He says, you know, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus paid a great price so that we might be saved and belong to him. And therefore, we rob God when we hold ourselves back from him, when we hold back parts of our lives from him. We rob God when we trust and obey him in some areas, but there are other areas of our lives, and it's like we kind of cordon them off, and we just won't listen to what God says in those areas. You know, about our marriage, maybe, or our work, how we do our work, or our relationships that we're neglecting, or people we won't forgive, or our priorities for our children, or whatever it might be. Or maybe it's our money. This passage talks about tithes. We don't give tithes in the same way today, but with our money, if we think that whatever we give to church, well, that's for God, and then the rest is mine to do with whatever I like, we're robbing him. Because our attitude should be, no, actually all we've got belongs to God. It's been entrusted to us to use for his glory. And it's the same with my time. You know, how do I serve God? It's very easy to think, oh, you know, I do one thing, maybe I'm on one rota, and therefore, well, I don't need to think about how I serve God in the rest of my life. No, Jesus gave everything for us, even his very life. Can we really hold anything back from him? It's a good question, isn't it? Are we robbing him? It's a searching, challenging question. I'm sure it will convict all of us in some way. But I don't want us to go away crushed. If we go away crushed, we've lost sight of the main message of this passage, the good news. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. And what fantastic news it is. And that particularly comes out in the last point. As God sort of throws down the most wonderful gauntlet, he says, test me and see. Test me and see. Now, just remember, so the immediate problem highlighted is that they're not offering the tithes and the offerings that they should. And it might be helpful to imagine, I think it's valid to do this, if we were God, what might we say to them? If it was us, we might say, well, you can start by paying up what you've not been paying, you know, the full amount, and then we'll meet and we'll talk again about your recent behaviour. And then I'm going to put you on probation for a while to see if you've really changed. And then in due course, I may reintroduce some of the blessings that you've been missing out on. I think that would be my approach. I'd call it, it's time to grovel. But just see God's approach. Look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. And then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Don't you love that? Don't you love that attitude? On the one hand, I mean, this is the Lord just being faithful to the promise of the covenant. He said if they obeyed, they'd be blessed, and they will be. You know, the good times will return. But don't you just love his generosity? You sense he's longing to bless his people and the pleasure that he takes in doing so. You know, he says the floodgates will be open. There'll be so much blessing that they'll struggle to contain it. If you can forgive the gambling analogy, it's like the scene in the movies where someone pulls the one-armed bandit and the coins just kind of pour out and they can't hold them all in their hands and they stuff their pockets and it just keeps pouring out and pouring out. Don't you love the invitation that God makes? And he says, I love the way he says, test me. You know, it's like, try me. Go on, just try me and you see what I'll do. Return to me and just you wait. And see how abundant is my goodness and my generosity. Now, how do we think about this today? Do you remember 2 weeks ago, I gave you a picture of three mountain peaks that represent the three sort of stages of fulfillment that you see of Old Testament prophecies. So there's the Old Testament times, there might be fulfillment there. And then there's when Jesus comes, that's like the next mountain peak going into the distance. Things might be fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection. And then there's the final fulfillment at the end. That's the final peak when Jesus returns and God's kingdom is established forever. Well, how is this fulfilled? Well, with this prophecy, as we'll see next week, there were some who responded at the time. And so we can presume that the Lord brought great blessing for a time. There's not very much we can say about that, though, because it's not recorded for us. But things are much clearer when we go to the next mountain peak, to the New Testament, and as we look at Jesus. For we see that God brings immense blessing to all those who turn to him. Now, the blessings that come as we turn to Jesus are mostly spiritual rather than physical, but they are precious. Hear what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And Paul goes on in that passage to list what they are. The blessing of being chosen by God so that we know we belong to him. The blessing of being adopted as his children so that we relate to him now as our dear heavenly Father. The blessing of having our sins forgiven because we know he's paid the price for us on the cross. And then the blessing of a certain hope, the future hope of a guaranteed inheritance kept in heaven for us. They're wonderful blessings, and don't be disappointed that they're spiritual and not physical. Don't think, how about my harvest? What about more stuff now? As sinners living in God's world, there is nothing more precious than these things, nothing more precious than his gift of forgiveness. There's nothing more wonderful than to know that Almighty God accepts you and rejoices in you as one of his children. My goodness, if we went into each day knowing for sure that the Lord of heaven and earth loves us and holds nothing against us, it would sort out so many of our issues. But also, don't forget, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. One day we'll be with him in his new creation, where all that spoils this world will be gone and all that makes this world great will find its true purpose. And though we can struggle to get our heads around it, that will never end. God will keep pouring out his blessings, and that will never stop. And don't worry, we're not going to get bored of them. In fact, I think it's going to get better and better and better and better as we appreciate more and more what the Lord is like and what he's done for us. The best is yet to come. Well, there's a promise of great blessing God makes. And he says, test me, just you see. Well, how does it become ours? How do those blessings become ours? Well, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Well, that might be a first-time call for you. It might be that you know that you're living in God's world without reference to him at the moment. And maybe, I wonder if this passage is helpful, maybe you fear what it might be like or might entail if you were to become a Christian. Maybe you think if you made that step, then it would be a bit of a drudgery. You think, it would be the right thing to do, but it'll kind of cramp my style, and life will become a bit dutiful and pale. And can I tell you, that is just not the case. God loves to bless us. I remember when I turned to the Lord myself, I wasn't expecting it, but the world just suddenly seemed a different place. It was my Father's world all of a sudden. And there was this living relationship with God, which is a whole new discovery. What a relief it was to know that I was completely forgiven. What a comfort it was to be able to talk to God about anything and everything. And the Bible, wow, suddenly a different book, really spoke to me, into my life. When we turn to God, he doesn't just reluctantly give us one or two blessings. He pours out his blessings. Maybe we are believers, we're Christians, but we've grown weary and we're half-hearted, like the people of Malachi's day. We're kind of doing the bare minimum. And if we're honest, our hearts are full of grumbling. We've been wandering from him. And what happens when we do that? You know, one thing that happens is our spiritual eyesight starts to go. So we look at the things Jesus has done for us and we think, oh, big deal. How about some real help in my life? And you know what God says, if that's us, he says, return to me and I will return to you. He says, commit yourself to me, come on, as just as you did before. Listen to my word and confess your sins. Turn away from them. Get rid of that stuff that needs to go. Don't live in poverty when I've given you such riches in Christ. Turn to me. I wonder if you can hear God speaking to you this morning. He says, go on, test me. Go on, test me. Just see how great your blessings are. I've given everything you need in Jesus. And what's more, the very best is yet to come. Return to me, and I will return to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what this passage tells us about what you are like, that you do not change, and that you are abundantly generous and gracious to those who turn to you. And we pray, Father, that we would know you as that gracious, generous God, and that therefore we would turn to you. Lord, help us if there are ways in which we are struggling to give you our lives. Help us. But give us the spiritual eyesight to see clearly how wonderful it is to know you and the immense blessings we have in Jesus and the joy it is to follow you. So we pray you do that work in us. Thank you for this call. And thank you for your promise that as we turn to you, you receive us in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.